this morning and open them to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to be looking at just a couple of verses this morning, and I want to talk to you about that very thing, that is ruling. And but I want to begin this morning with a poem. Now, I am not a great connoisseur of poetry. I never really cared that much for poetry. My English teacher in high school, I think she tried to put an appreciation within me that I never quite caught. But one of the poems that we looked at or studied, I guess we studied, that we read back then, was one that really stuck with me. I keep kind of going back to it, and I've actually kind of come full circle as in terms of what I think about it. The title of the poem is Invictus, and the word Invictus is Latin for unconquerable, okay? And you're actually going to see that word in the poem. I'm going to read the poem to you. I could recite it, but I'm not going to. Miss Brown would have appreciated it if I could recite it, because she tried to make me memorize it, but I'm not sure I quite got it. The poet is William Ernest Henley. He was a Victorian age poet. And at one time I thought that probably Henley was an atheist. I'm not quite sure about that. Here's the poem, Invictus. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not withered nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, always thought, and in just recent past, I felt that probably Henley was an atheist, and when he wrote about his unconquerable soul, the fact that his head is bloody and unbowed, and there are some theological themes in the poem, no matter how straight the gate. You know, Jesus said that wide is the, or great is the gate, and wide is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way, or small is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And Henley says, no matter how straight the gate, or how charged with punishments the scroll. And he's talking there, I think, about, you know, the fact that God has said, I'm keeping all your thoughts and all your deeds in a book. And so there's going to be a scroll that's opened up one day, and we're all going to give an account. He says, no matter how straight the gate or how charged with punishments the scroll, I'm the captain of my fate. I'm the master of my soul. And I always thought that he was just basically thumbing his nose at God and saying, hey, I don't really care what you think. You have nothing to say about this life. And in a way, he may have been, although I did a little research on Henley this past week, and the poet himself experienced a lot of tragedy in his life. When he was 12 years old, he was diagnosed with tuberculosis. And as a result of that, one of his legs was amputated. And so for the rest of his life, he walked on one leg. When he was about 19 or 20, he developed an infection in the other leg, and the doctor said, we need to remove it as well. But he didn't want to do that. And so he found a doctor that felt like he could save his leg, and he ended up spending 3 years in a hospital. And this is in the mid-1800s. Okay, he spent 3 years in the hospital, and they were ultimately able to save his leg. And for the rest of his life, he walked with crutches, though, because he had lost one leg. In fact, one of his friends was Robert Louis Stevenson, who wrote the story Treasure Island. I don't know if any folks have ever read that. It's one of my favorite stories. But Stevenson actually told him at one point that he patterned his character, Long John Silver, who, if you've read it, you know that Long John, you know, just had one leg, and he walked with a, you know, he had a wooden peg, and you could hear him coming. In fact, the way Stevenson describes it is kind of interesting and really powerful. But he said he patterned Long John Silver after his friend Henley, who just had one leg. And he by his report and by others as well, this man was, even though he had faced this tragedy, in fact, when he was 30 years old, he got married, and a couple of years after that, they had a little girl. And when she was 5 years old, she tragically died very suddenly, and that which really impacted or affected his life and the way he, you know, the way he approached life. It really hurt him, as it would anyone, to lose a child like that. And yet, the reports of his life were that he was a very positive person. He was very joyful. He was happy. He was actually a member of the Church of England, and so he was a somewhat religious man. But as a British citizen, he had bought into the philosophy of, you know, as a the British, they keep a stiff upper lip, that no matter what comes along, right, you just face it. And you face it with stoicism, and stoicism is the philosophy, and that really is kind of the philosophy behind this, I don't show any emotion, I just take what comes, and that's the way it is. And you actually see that in his poem, that in the fell clutch of circumstance, he said, I've not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. In other words, I've faced what life has thrown at me, and I've faced it with courage and with honor and with a stiff upper lip, you know. And so basically, that's what he was saying. It's the philosophy of no matter what comes, I'm just going to face it with courage. I'm the captain of my ship. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Well, turns out that philosophy is fairly prevalent. I think if you'd think about it, it's fairly prevalent in our day. Some of us are great champions of that very thing. I'm going to face whatever comes. I'm going to do it with courage. I'm going to do it on my own terms. In fact, me, mine, and my are, you know, the favorite pronouns today. You know, with the wokeness in some places, you have to decide what people want to be called. You know, what pronoun do you want? And I would want mine to be mine. That really is the philosophy of the day. It really is all about me. Our children did an entire musical on this back in the summer. Me, mine, and mine. My grandchildren, who were here for Children's Week, they love that song. And we were just up there a couple of weeks ago, and they were singing it in the car. They memorized it. Me, it is all about me. And that really is the reality of life. And I'll do it my way, and I'll face things on my terms. The problem with that, kids, it's not true. I mean, it's not possible, I guess. It's not possible because there's a whole lot of things in this world that we would like to have control over that we don't. In fact, let me just say something interesting to you, and I'm going to come back to this here in a minute. It may very well be that it was once true. It may very well be that at one point that we had charge over everything, that we could be the master of our fate and the captain of my soul, but no longer is that true. Now, the reason for that is what I want to talk to you about this morning in this sermon that I've entitled, The Master of My Fate. Hebrews, this beautiful, wonderful New Testament book, is all about Jesus. In fact, this is the reason that I decided to preach a series of sermons through Hebrews. I was thinking about going back to one of the Gospels. I wanted to focus on Jesus because He really is the answer to every question that we face in life. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It really is all about Jesus. And that really is what the book of Hebrews is all about. It begins there in that very first verse of chapter 1, and we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. You know, God has spoken finally one way. In Old Testament times, he's spoken a lot of different ways. Now he's spoken one way in or through his son, Jesus. If you want to know what God has to say, if you want to know what God's all about, you're going to have to go to Jesus, because Jesus is the Word of God. God has spoken ultimately, finally, in Jesus. And then he just points out that Jesus is superior, or he's gooder than anything, right? He's gooder than the angels or anything else, right? And that was what the rest of that first chapter is all about. He's going to keep coming back to that, the supremacy of Jesus in all things. And this is why he is worthy of our worship and praise. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, you're going to worship Jesus one day, because he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords. All right? But then the writer here of Hebrews, he comes to the place where he kind of warns us of something. I want to go back to verse 3. This actually is not part of my text this morning or our text, but I want you to see this. He asks the question in verse 3 of chapter 2, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, if Jesus is superior over all things, if he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and if he has provided salvation, how will we escape if we neglect that? And we talked about that last week, and if you're curious about that, go back to our podcast, and you can download the sermon, and you can hear all that. What I want to focus on this morning is that word great. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, the writer of Hebrews here is trying to tell us something about what we have in Christ. It is a great salvation. And I was thinking about this. I was wondering, what makes it so great? Why? I mean, is it really? Is salvation great? And what is it that makes it so great? I mean, if we won't escape by neglecting such a great salvation, why would we neglect it if it is great? What's so great about salvation? That really is the question that I want to think with you about today, because honestly, from my perspective, and I'm not talking about anybody in particular in here, okay, maybe, but there's a lot of believers today that if you were to ask them what's so great about salvation, they'd say, not really much. I mean, it's not really no big deal. Kind of take it or leave it. I mean, it's not that I'm not a Christian, I'm not saved, cool, yeah, but, you know, I do the church thing and all that, but it really doesn't make any difference in my life. I mean, we see this a lot of believers. That's just reality. I'm just being honest. That a lot of believers just kind of pay lip service to this business of salvation or Christ or whatever, and then we just go about our life our any old way, and we don't live. One of the things we talked about in our Sunday school class was practical atheism. It's not that we don't believe in God. Certainly we believe in God. An atheist is someone who says, I don't believe in God. A practical atheist is someone who says, I believe in God, but lives in such a way as if God doesn't exist or he doesn't matter. That's practical atheism. And many, many believers live as practical atheists. And their answer to the question, what's so great about salvation, would be, not much. It's not really that big of a deal. And I would just ask you to think about that for just a second. You know, for yourself. Is it a big deal? What's so great about salvation? I asked myself this question. So really, what's so great about salvation, Greg? What's the big deal for you? And I just wrote down a couple of things. I said, well, first of all, it's great for me because Jesus bought it with his precious blood, and he doesn't charge me anything for it. It comes to me freely. And that's pretty cool. I mean, I thought there's something great about that, right? I mean, it literally is life-changing for me, and it cost me nothing. I just gave my life to him, and he did it, right? I mean, so he paid for my salvation with his precious blood, but he offers it to me freely without charge. I thought that was pretty good. And then I also wrote down, it's available to all regardless of who you are. I mean, I would put it this way. If the Lord Jesus can save me, I mean, if he would offer salvation to me free without charge, he would give it to anybody because I ain't nothing special, right? I mean, if he saves me, he can save anybody. That would be my thing. So not only does it come without cause, but it's available to all. Doesn't matter who you are, what you are, in Christ Jesus, you can have this great salvation. And then the third thing I thought about, you know, it is great because I can't lose it. I mean, it's eternal. There's not too many things that are eternal, honestly. I mean, think about anything that is in your life right now that is eternal. I'm driving a 94 Ford pickup truck. There, it's got almost 400,000 miles on it, and I'm beginning to wonder if it's not eternal because it just keeps going. When I started it this morning, in fact, every morning when I start the thing, I'm like, you know, is it going to start? I mean, I'm just so blessed that it just keeps going and going and going. But I know that one day I'm going to go out and it's not going to start because it's not eternal. There's a whole lot of stuff. Maybe everything in this world that is not eternal, but salvation, my relationship with God in Christ, that sweet salvation, that, now that's eternal. And that makes it great. Now there may be, those are just three things that I wrote down. I mean, I would ask you the question, what makes salvation so great? And there may be a whole lot of things that we could come up with. I want to show you something, though, in Scripture today, that when I realized this, it just literally blew my mind. And maybe it'll blow yours too. There's one more thing that makes salvation so great, and it's found here, beginning in verse 5. Join me as I read in Hebrews chapter 2. For he has not subjected the angels to the world to come that we are talking about. Now, what are we talking about? The world to come. We're talking about eternity here, right? He has not subjected to angels the world to come that we're talking about, but someone somewhere has testified. Now, the someone somewhere that he's talking about here is King David and Psalm 8. It's kind of interesting. He couldn't remember the the reference. It's kind of like when I'm preaching along sometime and a Bible verse comes, I can't remember where it is. I go, I know it's somewhere in the Bible it says, you know, and then I'll quote it. I've got the verse. I just don't know where it's from. Well, that's what he's doing here. He says, someone somewhere. Well, the someone somewhere is King David, Psalm 8. He's going to quote Psalm 8 here. Here it is. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him. Now, we're talking about human beings here. You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For, and now this is the writer of Hebrews again, that's the quote from Psalm 8, last part of verse 8. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, beloved, he quotes King David, Psalm 8. And King David was talking about you and me. This is the passage in which David says, you know, I consider the works of your hands and all these other things. And then he says, who is man that you would consider him? Three things I want you to see here. And again, I think these things put together, and you're going to have to wait till we get them all put together, are going to literally blow your mind in terms of who you are. Because we're talking about who you are in Christ and who he is. That is, what God is and what he's done, and how that relates to who and what we are in Christ Jesus. Three things I want to show you here. First of all, God created you and crowned you with glory. God created you with a crown of glory. I think that's the way I put that on there. I changed it last night as I was going through this, and I put it on the screen. God created you with a crown of glory. Now, I just want you to hang on to that for just a second and think along with me. Here is David. And again, I think he's probably taking care of the sheep one night, and he's out, you know, under the stars, and he sees the Milky Way, and, you know, he's just blown away by creation. I don't know if you've ever done that, just laid out at night and looked at the stars, and if you just really think about it, you know, it really will blow you away. But what's going through his mind is that, you know, we've got this vast universe. God created it all. He spoke it all into being, right? And it's just incredible. It's beautiful. And this God who did this, he knows me. That's what he means when he says, who am I? Who is man that you are mindful of him? That you remember him? The God of the universe who spoke all this being. He keeps the earth spinning and the stars in place and moving through their courses and all that stuff. That God, he knows me. That's crazy. That's crazy. I mean, and this is what David is doing here. He says, so what is man? What am I? He's talking about human beings, that you would be mindful of me, or that you would care for me. That not only do you know me, that you know me by name, but you care about me. Now, beloved, we got to get this. I mean, because he's speaking about us. Who are you that God would pay attention to you? That God would know you by name, that God would hear the cry of your heart, that God would know you, love you, call you. I mean, this is the wonder, is that God would know me, number one. But then he keeps going. And what about my position? He says, you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. Now, again, he's speaking of himself, and he's speaking about all of us. And he's just speaking truth here. So you created mankind, you created me, you created us a little lower than the angels, but then you crowned us with glory and honor. Now, he's just speaking truth. And what he's talking about, because if you think about it, so what does that mean to be crowned with glory and honor? I mean, what exactly is that? Well, a crown is a symbol of authority. If someone's wearing a crown, you look at that like, you know, a couple of weeks ago, you couldn't turn on the television without recognizing that Queen Elizabeth passed away, and I thought they were never going to get that woman in the ground. I mean, you know, they paraded her through the streets, and they're right on top of her casket. What was there? There was the crown. What was that crown? It's the symbol of authority. A king or a queen rules, and that crown is the symbol of that. It demonstrates that. And so David said, You crowned me with glory and honor. Now, what he's talking about is he's remembering what happened all the way back in the creation. And you remember in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he goes through those 6 days, right? And he speaks everything into being, light, you know, sun, moon, and stars, the world, animals, everything. And then he gets to the sixth day, and he creates the man and the woman. Man first out of the earth, and then he takes the rib and he creates the woman. And he put them in a Garden of Eden, and then God said this to them, and it's found in the 28th verse of Genesis 1. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, rule. See that word rule? There's the crown. Rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the ground. In other words, God created this man. He had created this universe, and then he created the man and the woman. He put a crown on their head and said, now you are going to rule. This is the crown of glory and honor, and it is the rule of creation that God gave to Adam and Eve. And what are we, and that we actually inherit from them. So what are we to rule? And the answer is everything. In fact, look at verse 8, because David said he crowned us, or he crowned him, speaking of us, with glory and honor, and subjected everything under his feet. Well, you know, I've asked this question before. Let's just ask it again. What is included in everything? In fact, the writer himself does that in the last part, or the next part of verse 8. He says, for in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. In other words, everything is what? Everything, right. And so he says that God crowned us with glory and honor and subjected everything under our feet. And what is involved in everything? Let's just, you know, name a few. So the creation, what about, you know, the animals, for example? Is that, are they included in everything? I guess so. Wildlife, domesticated. It's all part of everything that God said, I'm going to put this crown on your head and you're going to rule over it. What about weather? Well, that's part of everything, right? I'm going to make a point here, so just hang with me. Is weather part of everything? Yes. Shake your head like this. And watch this. He put everything under your feet. Weather? Okay. What about diseases? Let's just name one. Cancer. Did God put everything under our feet? And that's what the Bible says here, which would include any diseases that we might come up with. Just saying. Because it's part of everything, right? What about death? Is death part of everything? Yeah. I mean, actually it is. And so he says, when he put everything under our feet, he gave us dominion. He put a crown on our head, said, you're going to rule over everything. It includes all those things. In fact, there is nothing in this world that is not part of everything, that God did not create us to have dominion over or to rule over. Everything means everything. And he gave you a crown and said, rule over it. Problem. We don't. And that brings me to the second thing. Something happened that removed the crown. Now, first of all, David is just making a statement here, and the writer of Hebrews just pointed it out for us. He's telling us reality. This is what God did. He created you to have dominion and authority over everything, and yet that's not the reality today. In fact, in the last part of verse 8, this is exactly what he says. He says, as it is, we don't yet see everything subjected to him, and the him being us, the him being human beings. So he said, I'm creating you, putting a crown on your head, and I'm giving you dominion over everything, and yet we don't see that today, he says. That's not our reality. We're not able to control the weather. We're not able to control even our health, our diseases. We're not able to do that. We try, but we're not able to do that. We don't have dominion over death. In other words, David said, you're going to have dominion over, or God gave us dominion over everything. And the writer of Hebrews says, I don't see that. So what happened? What happened to remove the crown? I mean, if God said, I'm going to give you dominion, and we don't have dominion, why not? And all you have to do is go back to Genesis and find why not. I mean, when you get to the third chapter, Adam and Eve are in the garden, and there's a tree in the garden, and God had told them, hey, by the way, you can have anything. I give you dominion over everything except, and remember, there were some things that were not subjected, everything that was subjected to him, But there was one thing in the garden, and God said, that belongs to me. It's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Leave that alone. And watch this. He said, the day you eat from that tree, you will die. Now, I personally believe theologically that up until that point, Adam and Eve had dominion over death. They had dominion over everything. And God said, if you eat from that tree, you're going to lose dominion. That's basically what God was telling them. You're going to lose the ability or the power to rule. And so what happened? Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. God came, said, what had you done? He judged them, and as a result of that, they lost the crown. The crown was taken off. In fact, God said, hey, you know, you were going to eat from the ground, you know, everything that grows. Now, thorns and thistles are going to come up. You're going to have to work it. It's going to, from the sweat of your brow or the toil that you do, that's the only way you're going to eat. And so what happened was the judgment came because of their sin. They lost the crown because they did what God said don't do. And that's what sin is. Either doing what God said don't do or not doing what God says to do. That's sin in a nutshell. And because of sin, their rule over death in particular, but over all things. And by the way, if you don't rule over death, you really don't rule over anything, because everybody dies. And no matter what you hold in your hand, death is going to take it away from you. No matter who you love or what happens in your life or anything else, death is going to take it all away. If you don't rule over death, you ultimately don't rule over anything. So what happened to remove the crown? We were created to have this dominion, have this authority. And yet it was removed by our sin. And because all of sin and come short of the glory of God, that is, we're all sinners. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. The crown has been removed, and now we are subject to everything else in this world. So because of sin, we lost the crown. But I want to point something out to you. I want you to notice that this desire to rule is woven into our DNA. It is a vital part of who we are. And this is one of the reasons that we have so many problems in this world, because what we're trying to do is we're trying to take the crown back. Let me just give you a couple of examples, extreme example of what I'm talking about. The season for climbing Mount Everest is over now. But back in the day, in fact, this year, thousands of climbers went over to try to climb Mount Everest, and many of them succeeded. Some of them lost their life in doing it. It is one of the most dangerous adventures in all the world. Back in the day, the first white man to climb it, I think, his name was Sir Edmund Hillary, and he was asked one time, what are you doing climbing Mount Everest? Why would you climb Mount Everest? And he said, famously, because it was there. Right? And what happened was, or what was going on with him was, he wanted to conquer Mount Everest. Why do people today risk their life to climb Mount Everest? Because it's there. Because there's something woven within almost every one of us, this desire to rule. And you see this in every part or every area of life. Why do we do anything that could cost us our life? And honestly, just walking out the door sometime, I mean, it's dangerous enough, could cost you your life. Why do we do anything that could cost us our life? Because we want to rule. And you could go on down the line. You can see all kinds of activities that we endeavor to cheat death. Have you ever heard of that phrase? He cheated death. What does that mean? And some people have said, you know, when I did these things that I could have died, but I didn't, I felt more alive than ever before. Why? Because I had dominion. This is how I was created. That's what that's all about. And what's really interesting about this, and we see this in a number of different ways in our culture and society today, why is one of the biggest deals going on in our world, not just in our culture, but in cultures all over this world, what is the big deal about gender these days and gender identity? And now I get to choose what my gender is. You know what that really is all about? It's the desire to rule. That's it. I can be my own person, do my own thing, celebrate who I am. Nobody, God Himself, is not going to tell me I have dominion, I rule over my life. And what's really interesting, if you really study it or think about it, the further along we go and when we gain some type of dominion, it is always corrupted. In fact, one of the things that drives ingenuity and invention is this desire to rule. I mean, just think about one example would be airplanes. And why in the world are we, do we like airplanes? We want to fly an airplane. What we're doing is we're conquering the sky. I mean, it's really cool. It's a good thing. But you know, the Wright brothers, I think they proved that powered flight was possible. I think that was that about 1908, 910, 1911, something like that. It might have been 1911. How long did it take? Just think about this. How long did it take for mankind or people to take this wonderful invention of the airplane and turn it into a weapon that killed people? You ever thought about that? It took about 4 or 5 years because World War I broke out in 1914, and by 1916, all the major belligerents in World War I had airplanes in which they were going around killing one another and shooting people and throwing bombs out of and stuff like that. Isn't it interesting? So we came up with this brand new technology in which we could rule the sky. We turned it into a weapon. You ever heard of anything else like that happening? Let's think. Nuclear power. Isn't it interesting? You know, the promise of nuclear power to really change the world, because you have, you know, this great source of energy, and you know, it can power homes. I mean, electricity was a great discovery, and then electric lights and all this other stuff. And now we've got this nuclear power that holds the promise of all this energy. We can, you know, power everything, and it's really going to be cool. How long did it take to turn nuclear power into a weapon? In fact, we weaponized nuclear power before we turned it into a benevolent thing. It's called a nuclear bomb. And what's really interesting is that the next step of that is fusion. And have you ever heard of a thermonuclear device? Which basically is nuclear power connected with fusion. You just basically put a bunch of hydrogen, and this is very basic, a bunch of hydrogen around a nuclear bomb, and you explode it, and you get a fusion reaction, and it just multiplies the intensity of the blast, and it's able to kill a whole lot more people. Isn't it interesting that we took something that we basically harnessed the atom, and we weaponized it right away? If you look at almost everything in life, or every discovery, or every you know, good thing, it was, you know, it has been turned into weapons very quickly. Even things like medicine, right? I mean, there's some great research going on. We're finding all these new medicines and everything like that, and yet biological weapons. And there's a whole lot of people that think COVID was a biological weapon that got away. Isn't it interesting? We can take all of these good things that we are, what we're striving for is dominion. And yet sin corrupts completely. And I just would say that we lost the crown because of sin. We're never going to have dominion over everything because of our sin unless something happens to the sin. And that brings me to the third thing. Jesus restores the crown. Now remember, the whole topic here is why is salvation so great? And David said, we were created to have dominion. We were created to wear the crown over all things, but sin has removed the crown. And so he says in the last part of verse 8, we don't yet see everything subjected to him. And then right there in verse 9, but we do see somebody. Who is that? Jesus. You see that? We don't see human beings ruling, but we see Jesus. And what do you see when you look at Jesus? Well, he tells us that he was made a little lower than the angels. Same thing that God did when he created mankind. In other words, Jesus became a man. Jesus was God in the flesh. And watch this, he was the perfect man, perfect God-man, sinless. And just think about this. What you see in Jesus is what humanity was originally created to be, crowned with this glory and honor. You see Jesus wearing that crown. All you have to do is just look at the life of Jesus. Did Jesus exercise authority over anything in this world? Well, food, for example. Well, he took 5 loaves and 2 fish and he fed 5,000 people of it. I would say that he had authority over those loaves and fish. And you know, if you just kind of back up a step, what about wildlife? You know, there's one occasion where, or it's actually a couple of occasions in the Gospels where Jesus, it's recorded that, you know, Jesus is by the Sea of Galilee and the guys have been out there fishing all night and they haven't caught anything. And he says, hey, no problem, just cast your net over on the other side. And they do, and what happens? The net fills up with fish. How did Jesus know that? How is he able to do that? He could evidently command fish to swim up into the net. That's called dominion. On another occasion, somebody came to Peter and said, hey, Peter, how come you guys don't pay taxes? And he said, well, we pay taxes. And he didn't have no money. He went to Jesus and said, hey, that old boy over there is talking about taxes. What are we going to do? And Jesus says, I tell you what, go get your fishing pole, go down to the lake, cast it in there, and you're going to catch a fish. First one you catch, open his mouth, there'll be some money in it. You go ahead and pay our taxes for it. And Peter did exactly that. How was he able to command a fish to swallow a coin and then get on Jesus' hook, or get on Peter's hook, because he had dominion? Did he have dominion over the weather? Well, evidently he did, right? I mean, we see Jesus in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and this big storm comes up, and everybody's going, man, we are toast, we are dead. And when the seasoned seafarers think that they're going to die, you know it was pretty hairy, and Jesus is sleeping, they wake him up. Man, we're about to die, why don't you do something? He just kind of yawns a little bit and goes, hey, settle down out there. Whoosh. How did he do that? Well, he had dominion. And I would suggest to you that's the way God, Jesus was just the example of what God intended when he originally created humanity and crowned them with glory and honor. Which, you know, if you think about it, it'd be pretty cool when, one of these hurricanes is about to come in, if you could just walk down to, you know, Surfside Beach and go, hey, settle down out there. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? You understand what we have lost because of our sin? What about disease? Did Jesus ever demonstrate authority over disease? He sure did. Man, everybody he touched who was sick, he healed. What about death? Did Jesus demonstrate authority or dominion over death? You know, every time I do a funeral, I mention the fact that every funeral that Jesus showed up at, he messed it up. He ruined it because the dude or the kid or whoever it was that was dead ended up being alive after it was all over, right? He spoiled all these good funerals. And by the way, he's still doing it today. Now somebody said, and all this because he was sinless. Now, and someone said, well, wait a minute, but Jesus died. Did he really have dominion over death if he himself died? But you know what's really interesting? If you study the Gospels real close, you're going to find out that none of them say that Jesus died. They didn't. Matthew and John, when it comes to that point, he's hanging on the cross. And right at the very end, both Matthew and John say that he gave up his spirit. Mark and Luke say that he breathed his last. In other words, he said, okay, it's time. What Scripture indicates was that he laid his life down. They didn't kill him on the cross. It wasn't being nailed to the cross or asphyxiation that caused him to die. It wasn't a spear up in his side. Jesus laid his life down. And by the way, 3 days later, he took it back up. He demonstrated dominion over death. In other words, Jesus lived. He lived like God intended all of us to live until sin came into the world. I want you to see that it says there in the last part of that 9th verse that he was made a little lower than the angels for a short time, and by God's grace, this is the first time we're going to see grace in Hebrews, not the last time. By God's grace, which is the free gift of God, he might taste death for everyone. And I was kind of intrigued by that word taste, and I just kind of looked it up. And taste is something you do. You just just take a little bit of. This word literally means to eat the whole thing. He tasted death for us. It really reminded me of, you know, back in the day, back in ancient times, when a king was about to eat something, he would get the food tester to come in and he would taste the food, right? And the good thing about being the food taster was you got to eat the king's food. The bad thing about being the food taster was you got to eat the king's food. You ate it first. And so if you killed over dead, right, then the king knew there was poison in it, because that was one of the big ways that, you know, people took out kings back in the day. So he had food tasters come in. So Jesus tasted death, but he just didn't nibble at it. He took the whole thing. So there's nothing left for you and me to take. He tasted death in a way that finished it off. And watch, it says that is by God's grace now. So when he tasted death, and then what he gives to us, and again, remember, we're talking about salvation. Why is salvation so great? By God's grace, when I'm saved now, death is gone. Remember, Jesus stood outside the tomb of Lazarus, and Mary and Martha are there weeping, everybody's crying. Oh, Jesus, if you had just been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus is like, I don't know why you're crying about it. He's going to live again. And they're like, yeah, we know in the end times, you know, in the resurrection. And Jesus was like, hey, listen to me, folks. I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believes in me and live shall never die. Shall never die. Let me tell you what Jesus does in salvation. He gives you the dominion over death back. All right? Now, you might not have dominion over all these other things yet. You're going to get it back one day. I'll show you that here in just a second. You're going to get it back one day, but right now, in Christ Jesus, you have dominion over death. So one day, if you hear that Greg Smith has died, don't believe it. You know, the favorite word for death, and when I do a funeral, I tell people, hey, by the way, the death rate is 100%. You think you're going to cheat death? Forget it. You've lost dominion over death. You're going to die. Everybody dies unless you're in Christ. In the New Testament, over and over again, the writers of the New Testament don't talk about God's people dying. They talk about them falling asleep. He fell asleep in Christ, which is not a scary or a frightening thing. And I've, you know, told the story over and over again that when I was a kid and I would get in bed with my mom when my dad was working late, and I'd fall asleep. And the next morning I would wake up in my own bed, in my own room, and I would say, Mom, how did that take place? How did I fall asleep here and wake up here? She'd say, because your daddy came home and you don't belong here, you belong there. He would pick you up with loving arms and carry you to the place you belong. And Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Fall asleep here, wake up in heaven, just like that. Never die. Never die. This is why salvation is so great. This is what happens in Christ Jesus. Beloved, one day that crown of honor and glory is going to be placed back on your head in glory. And we're going to rule with Jesus for eternity. Until then, because of our sin, we're going to have to just be confident or content in ruling over death. And this is why salvation is so great. In 2001, a fellow by the name of Timothy James McVeigh, you probably remember that name, he was the guy back in 1995, he was mad at the government and everything. He thought that the government was against him and against everybody, and the stuff that had happened in Waco and Ruby Ridge and all these. So he loaded a Ryder truck full of he basically made a homemade bomb. It was filled with fertilizer and all this, and he had soaked some of it in diesel fuel or gasoline or whatever. And anyway, he filled this truck up, and he drove it to the Edward R. Murrow Building, the federal building in Oklahoma City, and he lit a time-delayed fuse. It was a five-minute fuse, and he walked off. And when the thing went off, it killed 168 people immediately. 19 of those were preschoolers who were in a preschool that was located in that building. 680 others were injured. And it was one of the first acts of domestic terrorism, I guess, maybe that I can think of. In 2000, he was arrested, he was tried, he was convicted, and he was sentenced to death. And after just a couple of years of appeal, he said, "I don't want to appeal anymore. I want to go. I don't want to live in prison. I'd rather die." And so, on June the 11th, 2001, 7:14 in the morning, he was strapped to a gurney. They slipped a needle into his arm and administered the lethal concoction of drugs, stopped his heart, caused him to stop breathing, and he died. He died. Now, McVeigh himself claimed to be an atheist at one point, although he was Catholic, and at the very end, he wanted a Catholic priest there to give him last rites, interestingly enough. They asked him if he had a statement, a final statement, and he didn't say anything in the execution chamber, but he had written before that that his final words were going to be the words from the poem Invictus. "I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." Man, I just get that picture. I wonder if when they slid that needle into his vein and he knew this is, I mean, he's strapped down. He can't. "You're the master of your fate, Tim? Really? What are you going to do about this now? What about when those drugs come in? What about then? You're the master of your fate? You're the captain of your soul?" See, it's a pipe dream. It's a lie. Ain't nobody the master of their fate, the captain of their soul. Not Tim McVeigh, not you, not me. Because we are all in bondage to something called sin. But beloved, we were created to rule. We were created to have dominion over all things. Sin has robbed you of that rule. There's only one way to get it back, and that one way is Jesus. And the message today for all you would-be rulers is Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You put your faith and trust in Jesus, you're going to find salvation, you're going to find life, you're going to find dominion over death, absolutely. And one of these days, you're going to rule with Jesus for eternity. That's not what I'm saying. That's what the Bible says. And today we're going to stand on the Word of God. And if you've never met Jesus, I'm going to give you that opportunity right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that you would restore that dominion and power right now. God, for those who would put their faith and trust in you, for those who would come and say, "By faith, I give my life to Jesus," Lord, I pray today would be the day of salvation. And God, that we might know how great a salvation we have in Jesus. And it's in his name I pray.